It's true, isn't it, that we do well sometimes to consider what other people think of us. I had an experience about a week ago. I flew down for a quick trip to Phoenix, and a few nights before I went, there was a really fascinating, it looked like it was going to be a fascinating show on OPB, on Frontline. If some of you have watched Frontline, it's a new show, new documentaries, about the situation in Syria. And so wasn't able to watch it, but really feel compelled to have some attempt to understand what's happening in that part of the world right now, to know how to even respond. And so I'm going to be on flight, so what a great idea. I'll download that video to my tablet, and then even if I'm offline, I can catch up and watch this and see what's going on in Syria. So I'm on a plane, and I, you know, a little tiny space, put the tray table down and pull out my tablet and flip it open, get out the headphones and put them on and plug it in, and fire up the tablet and get this video from Frontline going. And I don't know, I probably watched half an hour, 45 minutes of this on the plane. And you ever get that sense that somebody's watching you and it's kind of uncomfortable? And you know that sense like somebody's just like looking through? And I realized the lady across the aisle like looked really uncomfortable with me. And it dawned on me that I've been watching on this screen that she can see all these images out of Syria that included like images of ISIS and ISIS flags. And I'm listening to it and she can't hear anything. But every time anything that's not in English is spoken, there's subtitles, right? So the only stuff that's being spoken not in English is like anti-American stuff. So I realize I'm on this commercial airliner looking at this video that she has no context for. And the only words she's seen are like, you know, death to America type things. And you're like, the light bulb went off. She probably thinks other of me than who I am. And quickly turned the tablet off and awkwardly tried to make conversation so she knew I wasn't a threat. But there are those moments where we realize maybe we've presented something about ourselves, even by accident, that it's wise to at least be aware, right, of what people are thinking of us. Sometimes we do well to take into consideration, to care about, to act upon what other people think of us. And yet this morning as we continue our study, really looking at how God calls us, I recognize that perhaps one of the greatest things that holds us back from more fully living out God's call in our lives may be our perception of what others might think of us. So we'll just call this a concern for our reputation. Reputation is a really funny thing. Reputation, by definition, is the commonly held opinion of a person's character. So your reputation is the commonly held opinion of your character. Reputation, you've probably experienced this, can be incredibly powerful. Overcoming a bad reputation can feel impossible. I got into some trouble in high school and had a group of friends that was good at getting into trouble too. And so I developed a certain reputation at my high school, my senior year, where people would constantly come up to me and want to buy drugs from me. And I couldn't overcome it. Our reputation can precede us, right? We walk into situations where there's already assumptions, there's already an opinion made. And that can be a good thing. It can open doors for us because somebody said the right thing about us. It also can be a negative thing, right? That no matter how hard we try, doors are closed. And yet, at the end of the day, as powerful as it may seem, our reputation is nothing more than the opinion of others about us. In fact, I'd like you to just take a moment, if you would, and consider, it's actually a difficult question. It may feel like a painful question. When you get down to it, it's actually a hard question to ask, or to answer. But on your bulletin, I think the question is there for you. What is your reputation? Just take a moment and consider that. If you're comfortable and it's helpful, you might jot some things down. But what is your reputation? Now, the funny thing about that question is I don't know if you can even answer it accurately because we're making a guess, right? We don't necessarily know unless someone tells us very clearly. But there's also these other questions that pop up from that question, what is my reputation? Is my reputation accurate? To what extent? Is my reputation fair? How do I feel about it? If I don't like it, how do I change my reputation? Can I change it? If I do feel good about it, how do I protect it? Can it be protected? What assumptions are others making about me? As we consider reputation, we do well to begin by understanding that reputation is often built on little more than assumptions that form the opinions others have about us. Again, and assumptions and opinions can have powerful effect, even if they're completely inaccurate. If you would, I'd love for you to turn with me to John chapter 9. And we're going to just sort of very quickly look at some places in Scripture this morning. But I want to start with one of the many examples of how powerful assumptions can be. John chapter 9, you may be familiar with the story. We're going to look at the first three verses to begin with. And as we step into the story, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, that is the closest of his followers. And we come to John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as he being Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, in Jesus' time, there was a prevailing assumption that may really not be that different from some of our assumptions, that if you were born blind or you had a disability or something bad happened to your life, it must be a result of either you or your parents doing something wrong. So it was like God's judgment. So if anything bad happened to you, then God must be punishing something that somebody did. Imagine, if you will, if you were to play back the clock on this story, a baby being born into the world with the reputation that he'll never outlive because of the way he's born with blindness. That he's going to grow up with an opinion of others based on faulty assumptions that would impact the rest of his life. I mean, Jesus' closest disciples, the people who are followers of Jesus, are the ones asking this question. They apparently have not yet addressed some of the assumptions of their own culture. These are followers of Jesus walking with him, and they see a blind man, and the first thing they want to know is, hey, Jesus, whose fault is it? Who did something wrong? Because that must be what's going on here. Did he sin? Was he like a really bad child? Maybe he was a twin and like kicked his brother in the womb? Did his parents mess up? And as we read on in this chapter, if we were to look closely, we would see that this man's own parents, that the legal powers that he interacts with, they all treat him really poorly, and part of it is probably because of these assumptions, this reputation that he carried because he was blind, because people had formed opinions based on an assumption that if you were born blind, you must have done something wrong or your parents screwed up. It's powerful. And again, these are disciples of Jesus who seem to hold these assumptions that lead to an opinion of holding someone in low esteem. Our reputation is the commonly held opinion of our character, which is built upon assumptions. So let's notice a few examples of how Jesus responds to reputation this morning. And really, I want us to face an essential question of, if reputation seems to mean so little to Jesus, which we'll see it does, why does it mean so much to me? Why does it hold so much power over us? Reputation does not seem to mean very much to Jesus. Surprisingly, even in who Jesus chooses, especially in who Jesus chooses to be his witnesses, his evidence walking around in the world that he's who he says he is. John chapter 4, you may be familiar with the story. It tells us of a very interesting interaction that Jesus has with an interesting woman. By the way, this appears to shock his disciples. Jesus is traveling again, good distance. This time it's the first road trip that he takes his disciples on, and rather than doing what a good Hebrew would typically do, which is go around this place called Samaria, Jesus chooses to take his disciples and cut straight across the wrong side of the tracks to the neighborhood you're not supposed to be in. And he goes to this place called Samaria. Now, Samaria might not mean a lot to us. In fact, a good Samaritan is a phrase we're familiar with, even though we miss the fact that it's an oxymoron. That is two words that don't really go together, kind of like running slowly or an open secret or that's awfully good. We use these all over the place, like civil war really doesn't make sense. It's not civil. My personal favorite, jumbo shrimp. It's just these two words that don't go together, right? So good Samaritan is that. It's two words that should not fit together, but we don't feel that so much. So in John 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well. And in verse 7, something interesting takes place. We note this woman has come to the well alone. Women typically didn't do that. They would go to the well together. And so right away we're given this clue that not only is this a Samaritan woman, but she's probably a social outcast. So Jesus strikes a conversation up with this woman. And we learn very quickly the reason she's probably there alone. She is essentially the scandalous person in her town. If you notice in John 4, verse 16, read with me. Jesus said to her, they're having this conversation now. He says, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Already kind of uncomfortable. It's going to get real uncomfortable, right? So Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. I imagine this is probably uncomfortable, wondering what he's going to do next. Because in her society, far more than what ours feels today, to live with someone who's not your husband is scandalous. And furthermore, to have had five previous husbands almost certainly means she had five men throw her out. There wasn't a lot of opportunity for a woman to initiate a divorce of a man. Usually it was the other way around. So he's speaking to a woman who no one wants around and who now is openly living in a scandalous situation. So what does Jesus do? He goes on to reveal hope to her based on who he is. It's a beautiful story. And then we get down to verse 27. And so these disciples, they're the ones who are the followers of Jesus, right? The ones who are listening to all the things he says and walking with him and seeing what he values and what he does and how he treats people. These are the disciples. Notice their response. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled. They were shocked. They were astonished that he was talking with a woman, but they weren't willing to say what they thought. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That's a word for Messiah, the one that God would send. They went out of the town and they were coming to him, these people. I'm a little troubled that the disciples were told essentially aren't even willing to say what they think because they know they're not supposed to think it. Ever been in that place? My wife refers to the fact that I need to have a better filter sometimes for just saying what I think that comes out. But there are those moments that you know that whatever assumption you're making or whatever, maybe it's in judgment you're casting on someone, like it's bad enough you probably shouldn't even say it out loud. Like that's the situation here. They're looking like, what do you want from Jesus, you know, this woman? And thinking of, even about Jesus, why are you talking with her? Like, Jesus, you can't do this. You know who she is, right? It's interesting that when the disciples show up, she's very quickly out of there. I would imagine she probably wanted to stay around Jesus, but probably the scene got really weird and really uncomfortable. And so she leaves. But she doesn't just leave. This outcast goes back into the town that had a strong reputation formed for her, and because of her story, they come to check out who this Jesus is. And I want to not miss something incredibly significant about this story, because Jesus doesn't just show up and tell her the truth. God specifically uses this woman in a remarkable way in her hometown, even though we know that's probably where her reputation is the hardest. Notice in verse 39 how it continues. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That's a fancy word for her story. She was a witness. And her testimony was, he told me all that I ever did. And notice how it continues. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. I doubt the disciples liked that. And many more believed because of his word. And then notice this. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In other words, initially, The reason they believed it all was because of her. And how beautiful that God chooses. God's got the ability to write the story however God wants to and chooses to use the outcast of this village to be the messenger, to be the one he calls to be the spokesperson, to go in and change her hometown. God chooses to use people whose reputation precedes them and not in a good way. It's interesting that a similarity exists in Luke 5. We looked at this text, I think, just a couple weeks ago. One of these same disciples who's there in John 4 was acting on this assumption of this poor reputation towards this woman, really, it turns out, isn't very different. When Peter's face-to-face with Jesus, who's now in Peter's boat, and there's been this miraculous catch of fish, what does Peter say to Jesus? This is Luke chapter 5. In verse 8, this is how Peter responds. But when Simon Peter saw it, this was this catch of fish that was unexplainable and miraculous, he fell down at Jesus' knees, this is on his boat, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He knows who he is. He knows he has no business being in that boat with Jesus. And then Jesus says, and we find out that, "For he and all who were with him," the other fishermen, "were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken." And we have James and John, sons of Zebedee, who apparently were business partners with Simon. But we catch this. Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." He's afraid because he knows who he is. "From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Interesting that Peter can, on the one hand, recognize this about himself, but yet, again and again, we see the disciples who were all called out of similar situations very quickly looking at other people, even while they're still with Jesus, and thinking somehow they're different and their reputation is a problem, even though they were aware of their own situations, at least at some point. Jesus was turning convention on its head as a teacher, a rabbi, who's quickly becoming prominent and has these crowds following him, rather than choosing disciples, which are really students who are going to carry on his work, who are the best of the best, right? Like the best from school. That's what they would do. Jesus seems to choose sinful people who lack a good reputation. And yet, those same followers, as I just mentioned, are so quickly caught up in measuring others by their reputation, by the assumptions and the opinions that they form again and again. So I'll just say clearly that God is not limited in his ability to use us by our reputation. Whatever you think your reputation is, which may or may not even be accurate, that does not limit God's ability to use you. In fact, our reputation seems, as you read on and on through Scripture, to mean nothing to Jesus. It is not a hindrance. So the question that I've been wrestling with is if my reputation means nothing to Jesus, why does it continue to mean so much to me? Why does it continue to affect my life in powerful ways when I get caught up in worrying about it? God's not limited in his ability to use you by your reputation. I'd like for you to read with me the passage we've been revisiting in the past few weeks from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on the back of your bulletin, or you can turn there in your Bible. Again, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that had lost sight of who they were and had lost sight of really the way that God sees people. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up at verse 26. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And get this, God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and even the things that are not," in other words, the nothings, "to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God chooses the lowly, even the despised things, the things that are nothing. He calls us, choosing us to be partners with him in his mission for the world. You know, another story that I think I referenced it in your bulletin. We won't spend much time on it. You can look at it later in the week. In Mark 5, there's actually a number of interesting people that Jesus interacts with in Mark 5, but one of them is this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And it sounds like she's had really negative doctor interactions too. They haven't helped her out. One thing you should know about having an issue of bleeding in the Hebrew and the Jewish culture is you're really not supposed to be out in public. You're ceremonially unclean when that's what's going on. And so this woman apparently is probably hidden what's going on, and she's pressed into this crowd, and not only pressed into a crowd, but up against a rabbi who the assumption is would really care a lot about being ceremonially clean so they could worship, so that she can touch him, believing that if she just touches him, she'll be healed. Now, what's interesting about the story, if you can imagine, it's like she's like the ultimate version in her culture of somebody who has cooties, right? Remember that from middle school? You know, cooties? Maybe you still worry about cooties. I don't know. The people around her would probably have been irate to know that she was in the crowd and hadn't let people know what was going on. Like, they might bump into her, and that's a problem. And so she touches Jesus. She's healed, and Jesus recognizes she's healed, and he could have just let her like fade into the crowd, right? But he doesn't. He calls her out on it. And I think part of why he does that is to give value to her, and also because even this woman who is seen as sort of a problem you would just sweep aside in her culture, Jesus wants to use her to make a point that she has value to him, that he's chosen to heal her, clearly. And also to put her in the spot that she's now a witness to who he is. And there's this reality, even in that moment, that in a small way he's calling her out to be a part of what he's doing. I think of the example in Matthew 9. We come upon the scene, actually in verse 9, and it's scandalous. And because we're familiar with it, if you grew up in church, it doesn't seem scandalous. It seems like, oh yeah, that's just part of the gospel story. This is Matthew 9, verse 9. We keep seeing Jesus moving around. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, collecting tolls. And he said to him, stop doing that. Actually, that's not what we see. He says, follow me. Now, as a rabbi, to make that invitation is a pretty significant thing. It isn't just like, walk behind me. It's come, be with me, learn what I do, carry on what I do. It's a massive invitation. So he walks up to this guy sitting in a tax booth named Matthew, and he says, follow me. And he does the obvious. He rose and he followed him. By the way, leaving behind a pretty lucrative situation. We'll get to that in a moment. It's one thing for Jesus to invite some crusty fishermen to be his disciples rather than to choose the best students. But just in this little scene right here that may seem innocuous and normal to us, this is absolutely scandalous. See, a tax collector is treasonous. A tax collector, everybody knows they're a scoundrel. They have a very strong negative reputation. Jesus walks up to a guy who everybody knows is a scoundrel, who's in the act of being a scoundrel. That's how they're viewed. They were working for the oppressors in Rome, and they were taking advantage of their a position to get wealthy on the backs of other people. So Jesus asked this person of no repute to be his disciple, to come and follow him, to be a part of what he's doing. In just a chapter, Matthew will be one of his spokespeople. Jesus will send this tax collector, this guy who's everybody knows, like, he's a bad guy, right? Jesus will send him out going town to town to town to spread his message. He's going to go be his spokesperson, his representative. Makes no sense. But Matthew's reputation doesn't seem to be a problem to Jesus. Again, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, if we read on, we see just how big an issue Matthew's reputation is. So we go from this moment of follow me, and immediately now we're in Matthew's house having dinner. And it says, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Like, he's hanging out with the people you're really not supposed to hang out with. It's a problem. So the Pharisees, these religious leaders, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, doesn't he know you don't hang out with people with that reputation? If you hang out with people with that reputation, people are going to start to think maybe you're like them. Like, you can't do that, right? We know how that works. And of course, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous,
but sinners. Some really significant words there. Very strong words back to these Pharisees. But if they couldn't handle Jesus eating with tax collectors, how big of a problem do you think it was for them when they realized he actually chose one of those tax collectors to be his disciple and to do his ministry work? Like, this was absolutely scandalous. Don't miss that. This is upside down from what culturally would even be acceptable. Our reputation is the commonly held opinion of others about our character. That opinion is built upon assumptions. It's also true that what others think about us is always better and worse than who we actually are. Right? People think that I'm more than I am, and they think I'm less than I am. If our reputation means so little to Jesus, again, why does it hold so much power over us, both in how we limit or write off the value of others because of their reputation, but also in how we often worry more about what others think of us than what they see of Christ at work in and through us? It's an easy trap. We all fall into it. We can find ourselves like Peter, who after boldly declaring, right, his willingness to go to the death with Jesus, and Jesus says, you're gonna deny me, and he can't even wrap his head around that idea. In the very next scene, we see this man Peter, who's quickly denying to even know Jesus because he's afraid. And certainly he's probably afraid for his life, but underneath that, there's also this fear of what you're gonna think about me. You're gonna assume these things about me, and it could be a problem. Perhaps the most pressing question is, how do we break free from that power, the power that concern over reputation can hold over us? Let's read this passage in 1 Corinthians one more time. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Think of what you were when you were called. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Because at the end of the day, it's really about him and not us, right? Think of who you were, is how Paul addresses the issue. Remember who you were. In fact, if you have a reputation today that you would like to protect, at one point you didn't have that, right? There was no reputation to worry about. And there's a sense of remembering back and thinking of who we were when Christ called us. It isn't just to diss these people when Paul says, you know, remember, you weren't wise, you weren't influential, you weren't noble. When he says, remember who you were when you were called, he's helping these people understand their reputation had nothing to do with it. It hadn't even been formed yet. They weren't anything special, and yet God chose them in that place. And so there's this issue that if we forget who we were when we were called, if we forget our past, we can somehow start to think that our reputation is more important than it is, this thing that's formed over time. If you think this morning that your past, your reputation, would somehow keep God not only from loving you, but even inviting you to be a part of his mission in the world, I hope you hear this morning good news in Paul's words. That God chooses people just like you and like me. So on the one hand, we really need to be intentional about not allowing ourselves to buy into the lie that our past, that our reputation defines or disqualifies us, not only from God's love, but for him to work his purposes out in our lives. But we also need to really be careful that we don't look down on another and make assumptions that maybe because of what they've said or they've done in the past or what we think about them or the opinion we formed about them, that they're probably not the person God would choose. That's not how it works. But I think for most of us, the real pressing issue is that we forget who we are. We forget who we were, and it causes us to forget who we are. We forget who we were when we were called, people who didn't have a reputation to worry about losing, but who were loved fiercely by God Almighty. And see, that's the piece. When we lose sight of the reality that apart from what anyone thinks about you or about me, we're men and women who are loved fiercely by God Almighty. That's the good news. That even if that bad reputation kind of has some truth it's grounded in, that doesn't affect the fact that we're loved fiercely by God. And when we rest in that and understand that, that starts to undo some of the power of what other people might think about us. We're people who are loved fiercely by God, but sometimes we forget who we are, and we forget that the only opinion that actually matters is His. And He's crazy about us. He loves us. It's the message all through Scripture. And so, whatever anyone else's opinion is, God's opinion of you in Christ Jesus is probably far better than your opinion of yourself. That's just the truth this morning. All of these individuals that I highlighted in the Gospels, I guarantee you, their opinion of themselves was far lower than Jesus' opinion of them and His value that He saw in them. The only opinion that matters at the end of the day really is our Heavenly Father's, and He loves us. But when we lose sight of that, we become controlled by what other people think about us, far more probably than we realize. We become people who are driven to protect our reputation or help form a better reputation. That is, again, the opinion of others about us that's built upon assumptions we can't control anyways. Remember who you were when you were called. Remember God chooses the lowly, the despised, the nothings. When we remember who we are and who we were, that leads us towards freedom from whatever other people think. Now, I want to be really clear. When we talk about don't worry what other people think, that doesn't mean we don't do the right thing, right? We do the right thing. We obey God's word, but we understand as we represent Jesus that we can't control what others will think or say about us as we do that. When we share the love of Jesus, there's a promise. Some will make fun of us, some will dislike us, some will distance themselves from us. Some will think poorly of us. Again, Jesus actually promised to His followers, if they hated me, I'm going to kind of treat you the same way. Speaking of the world. There's this tension that sometimes I simply cannot be obedient in following Jesus and at the same time keep my reputation. Have you experienced that? There's points in life where to be open about God's love or just to be obedient to what God's calling us to is going to allow someone to form a negative opinion towards us. Some of us, as we've walked out of the things of our past, I remember some of the friends that I used to party with quite a bit, they didn't think it was a good thing when I stopped. They thought it was weird. They thought I was dumb. I lost some friends. Further, to be bold and to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the people we love, sometimes they don't respond well. I have family members that still think my wife kind of threw her life away being married to me because I'm a pastor. That's just reality. And I will tell you transparently that for a lot of years, that affected me a lot more than I wish it would have. Because I was worried about people's opinions. I can't change them. And we don't want to give people a valid reason to feel negatively about us. We don't want to be obnoxious. But as we follow Jesus, there needs to be, as we grow in Christ, this movement within us where we shift from protecting our own name as the focus to really lifting His name. And that sounds so simple, but the two often really just don't go together very well. Time and time again, I have conversations with people I like, whether that's a parent at school or a neighbor or whatever, that I can tell they completely disagree with my faith and my worldview. And for me to express what I believe may mean they think poorly of me. And if I'm transparent, sometimes I express it anyways, and sometimes I'm timid. And when I am, it's usually because I'm worried about what they think. There has to be this movement in us that we become more focused on lifting up the name of Christ than protecting our own. I think the way we get there is that we remember who we were when we were called. So I want to give us some ideas of how to maybe practice moving in this direction this morning. I think in many ways our faith and our practice of following Jesus builds much like a muscle does. You know, if you want to get strong, you go work out in the gym, you do exercises, and you do them over and over and over. So I want to give you some ideas, maybe some ways to practice being radical, loving people in Jesus' name in ways that's uncomfortable and might be misunderstood. And I'll just start with this. Whether you're at a workplace during the week, or you're in middle school or high school or college or wherever, you're probably around people who eat by themselves, or who everybody kind of doesn't want to be around them because they know they're that person, right? So who other than a follower of Christ should be the first to go in and reach out to those people? You know, how beautiful if it's our students who love Jesus at their school who are the ones watching out for the weird or the awkward kid that no one wants to eat lunch with, and they go sit with him. That's showing Christ. How beautiful in your workplace when there's that guy who everybody knows cheated on his wife, or everybody knows fudged sales numbers to make himself look good, or he's just a jerk, or there are women this way too, right? That nobody really wants to have anything to do with it, that it's you as a follower of Jesus that don't really worry about what everybody's going to think, and you reach out to that person and love them regardless of the opinion that maybe has been formed. I'd encourage you to practice that, to look for those people. I'd take it even a step further. You know, it would be so beautiful if women from our church would recognize when there's, you know, you're down maybe in certain neighborhoods of town and you notice there's a woman walking on the street who looks like maybe she's dressed for a certain profession, to like reach out and love her. How beautiful if we have strippers and prostitutes in our town. Like, shouldn't it be the followers of Christ who love them and who reach out to them? By the way, I would encourage women to reach out to women in this way, and you know, just to be safe there. But men, again, we're surrounded by men who make really terrible decisions. I've worked with men who was so angry at because I knew they were cheating on their wife or their girlfriend, and yet, rather than just be angry at them, shouldn't we love them? Shouldn't we be the ones who look beyond that stuff? And recognize that that's really not that dissimilar from this woman that Jesus is speaking to in John 4. And that we begin to practice looking for the kinds of people that maybe we go, I don't like them. They're bad. They're gross. And we go, well, that's an indicator that I should really work at loving this person. For some of us, just to be willing to pull our friend or our family member aside, and even if we feel like our knees are shaking because we know they seem to not be interested, to say, can I just talk to you about what God's done in my life? When they raise an issue, even if it seems like it might not go well, to say, can I just stop and pray for you right now because I really care about you? And to not worry about what they're going to think. Because so often I think we miss those opportunities, and the whole reason we miss it is we're worried what they're going to think. If that's you, you're not alone in that, trust me. Maybe you do something crazy like even invite your neighbor to come to church, right? There's this muscle we need to exercise if we're going to push back against the power of worrying about what people think and letting that control us rather than what God calls us to. And the way we strengthen that and grow in that is by practicing putting ourselves in situations where we do the right thing knowing somebody won't like it, putting ourselves in situations where we reach out to people of no repute, knowing that the people around us may raise questions. We do that by recognizing when something goes off in my head and I think something negative about somebody, I go, wait a second. What's that opinion formed on? Does God see that person the same way? And I start to push it back against some of those realities. As I think of this, I pray and have been praying for us this week in preparation. Someone, as we were in Fresno, was reading from 2 Thessalonians, this beautiful letter. Just hear the tone of what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. In the Greek, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. It's an interesting statement, because what Paul's in essence saying is, I actually boast about you among all these other churches, because you are loving people in spite of the fact that the surrounding culture is persecuting you and making life really difficult, because they think very lowly of you because of the way you're loving people, and you're doing it anyways. And so Paul's writing with joy, saying, I boast about what God's doing among you, because it's beautiful that in essence you're living out this love of Christ even though the community around you is really responding poorly. We know from early church history that Thessalonica, like a lot of other places, Christians were considered really lowly in culture. And yet here they are, Paul's boasting because they're still moving beyond that and radically loving others in the name of Christ. We boast about the way God's love is actively at work through you, even though others dislike and mistreat you for it. You don't let the thoughts and actions of others keep you from radically displaying the love of Jesus. That's the idea here. I pray that more and more that's who we become as a church, a group of people together following Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I just confess to you this morning that even in preparing this message, it's hard to face into the reality that there are many times that I care way too much about what people think. And let that overpower what I know you see in me. God, I would pray for my friends here this morning, myself included. God, would you help us to be able to remember who we were when we were called? And understand that you called us in spite of those things, that you called us regardless of those things. Father, would you free us from whatever power that our concern over what others may think about us, the opinions they've formed of us, maybe. Father, would you free us from acting out of fear and not boldly loving people because it might feel awkward or people might talk. God, would you free us from those times where we look at other people and we form wrong opinions based on bad assumptions. Those times where we limit our view of other people based on what we perceive their reputation to be. God, would you free us from that? And like this church that Paul writes to, God, would you help us to be a people that it could be boasted of us that we are radically loving our community here in Eugene, Springfield, even when people give us a hard time about it, that we're radically proclaiming the name of Christ, even if people malign us for it. God, we need you to be at work in our hearts for that to become more fully the people that we are, and we ask you to do just that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.